Gospel of John, chapter 15. Just a very quick snippet of a sovereign shout-out. I could not have planned beginning a series in the Gospel of John in 2009 that we would conclude a chapter the very week before we needed to take a break from the Gospel of John to do our celebratory message next week on God's faithfulness to us. Sovereign shout-out. God orchestrates it all for His glory. John chapter 15, I'll be reading our text here in a moment, and so if you'll all find it, we will proceed. So far in John 15, we have seen a short two-verse parable about a vine lead us into some very pertinent information for the true believer. We are, according to Christ, to be most insistent and most interested in our own spiritual development. Perseverance is the way this plays out in the life of the child of God. Continual belief results in continual obedience, which is seen in the production of fruit. In other words, doctrine determines practice, and the proof of the root is in the fruit. Then, of course, the believer is encouraged in his or her faith by embracing the promises of God, one of which we saw in John 15:11. Joy is ours for the taking when we live in loving obedience to Christ. After all, as you remember from our study on the fruit of the Spirit, joy is part of the clementine, that fruit that we used as the acrostic, the L standing for lasting joy. Even when the Lord chastens His own for their disobedience, the Scriptures remind us of His compassion. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5 says this: "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Christ speaks of joy to comfort these 11 men. I thought it beneficial for us, for myself, to stop simply referring to them as the 11 faithful that remained, because they have names: Peter, Andrew, James, the half-brother of Christ, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Christ. He's already gone by John chapter 15. Christ speaks of joy to comfort these His faithful following men at that time in His life and ministry. And He speaks of joy for our comfort as they represent all true faithful followers of Christ. And then, of course, in the text, as we looked at it last week, there is the providence of God. I personally think that we do an injustice to biblical Christianity if we do not recognize the providence of God. Jesus seems to think it important enough to our ongoing faith to mention it at the beginning of verse 16 of John 15. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." God's rule over His universe includes who is called and in time providentially led to believe. God's rule over His universe includes who is called and in time providentially led to believe. I imagine that at that very moment that Christ said these words to those 11 men, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you," that each one of them to a man thought of their own personal experience. I know I do every time I read them. You know my testimony. I can't pinpoint the day and time when God did this like some of you can, but I know that He did. I know He predestined me. I know He called me. I know He justified me. And to finish that text from Romans chapter 8, I know He glorified me. Past tense. Completed action on His part. Still providentially working that out, because I will let you know, as you probably already know about me, I'm far from being glorified yet. But guess what? We're all in the same camp. But according to that great text in Romans 8, it's like it's already done. Providence, like sovereignty, is a word that calms the heart and soul. And then, as we come to the text today, there's persecution. At first, it seems out of place. Why bring up the negative when everything else is going pretty well? Yeah, there's been some grumblings. Yeah, Judas is going to betray Christ. But the upper room discourse is a farewell discourse of Christ to His faithful followers, and he is speaking to them from His heart to prepare them for a future without Him. Why bring up persecution? What a downer! Let's see it in the text, and then we'll explain it from the text. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Let's pray. Our Father, I just pray that we get it. I pray that we understand it. I pray that we embrace it. I pray that we're not deceived into believing that for some reason American Christianity and true believers are going to escape the kind of persecution that's going on in other parts of the world today. I pray that you would protect the American church from itself. I pray, Father, that we would take the message of Jesus today from His own lips to our ears, and that it would affect change in us and then cause us, Father, to, I guess, warn the church that should know better already, but to warn the church the persecution is coming. And so I pray that you would, even now, continue to prepare us. Prepare us for that day in whatever manifestation it makes, whether it is more church-related as a church body or individually, whatever it is, prepare us, strengthen us, shore us up. Help us to continue to stand on our firm foundation. His name is Jesus. Help us, I pray, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, as you well know, the truth isn't always pretty. There are times in our lives when we need to hear the cold, hard facts. Doesn't matter if the outcome is unpleasant. The truth is always better than a lie. Take this text, for example. How prepared would these 11 men have been for persecution if Jesus just swept it under the rug? How loving and compassionate would it have been if Jesus told them that after he departed, it would be clear sailing ahead? I know you know the answers to these rhetorical questions, but as I've already prayed, I am afraid that the church at large does not. How do you tell people week after week that God wants them to have their best life now by means of material prosperity and follow it up with a warning that death might result from their allegiance to Christ? How do you do it? You don't. That's the problem. Pastors that do not preach the whole counsel of God should not preach at all. John 15, 18 through 27 clearly shows us that the world will hate us and that God will send a helper. Now, you know me well enough by now to know that anytime I can use just about anything to encourage you to read your Bible, I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity. This time it comes through something that I found, now look at me, by mistake. You like that air quotes around by mistake? I was in another book looking for something else, and this fell out of the back of the book. It's from 2012, the December 1st issue of World Magazine. It was like manna from heaven. It just fell on my desk. And I'm like, what is that? That makes no sense. And then I looked, oh, now it makes sense. It fits our context perfectly. It's an advertisement for Harvest of Hope. They're involved with distributing Bibles. It shows a picture of a Middle Eastern believer holding his Bible. And it says, we did not deny Christ during the persecution because we knew the Word of God. I really do try to have a solid biblical reason behind everything I say. So here goes. Read your Bibles every day. Read them from cover to cover. And when you're done, do it over again. Repeat. Not that I'm into the faddish things or whatever, but you see t-shirts that say, well, hunt, eat, sleep, repeat. Okay? Read your Bibles every day from cover to cover and do it over again. Repeat. There is nothing that is more beneficial to you than your personal knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. I cannot do everything for you in a couple hours a week that you need, that the Holy Spirit can do for you as you expose yourself to the Word on a daily basis. It will prepare you for whatever lies ahead in your life. And Jesus says in the text that our future holds hatred. The reality of hatred from the world is the first bulk of this text. I've already read the entire text. Verses 18 through 25 is hatred from the world. The reality is here. The progression of thought, as you're turning now to Romans chapter 1, the progression of thought in these verses goes something like this. Be ready for persecution to come. It is inevitable that if you follow me like a true disciple should, you will be hated. The hatred will be the result of the world's spiritual blindness. They're in darkness. Darkness hates light because its deeds are evil. Part of the evil deeds performed by the world will be hating true and faithful followers of Christ. The darkness is so dense that they will consider their persecution of believers as some kind of unholy worship, i.e. the Apostle Paul. Before that moment in time, in the providential working of God. When for Paul, I think it was quite literal, when you read that text in Acts, that God flipped the light switch on for him. He thought he was worshiping God when he was killing Christians. Until God flipped the light switch on. As the text in John there that we already read continued down through, I couldn't help but think of this text in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15 about their unbelief? There's no excuse now. They heard my words, they saw my deeds. There's no excuse. But that is the power of spiritual blindness at work. All mankind is held accountable to believe because of natural revelation. How much more those who say the works of Christ are false after seeing them, and those who hear the words of Christ in person. As John said all the way back in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 10 now, it is no surprise that unbelievers hate Jesus. It is no surprise that unbelievers hate the Father. And it should be no surprise to us that unbelievers, because that's what John means by the world here, it should be no surprise to us that unbelievers hate faithful followers of Christ. Jesus brings this whole thought home in John 15 by quoting from one of two Psalms. We're not sure which one it might be. Really doesn't matter where it came from. Very likely from Psalm 69, but in typical messianic fashion, this psalm about David, especially that Psalm 69, is prophecy concerning Christ. No one has been or ever will be hated more for no reason than Jesus. So the hard truth is that if you decide to follow Christ the way a faithful follower should, you will suffer. Matthew 10, 16. Christ's own lips again. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at a couple more texts here about the promise, if you will. Oh, it just came to mind. It's in Philippians 1 somewhere where it says, it has been given to you to believe. And then how does that verse finish? It has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you to believe and what? Suffer. Suffer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. We're just going to throw a couple more texts of Scripture here. We already read that great portion of 1 Peter chapter 4. But earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find these words in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Yes, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews, James, Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. That's not it. I'm in 2 Peter, that's why. 1 Peter 2, 21. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now please listen to the wording. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you understand that persecution, as you accept it, as you see it as a gift from God and embrace its reality, it is an evidence, the way you react to it, of whether or not your faith is genuine. Provided that we suffer with him. According to John 15, 18 to 25, in this hatred from the world, there's no escaping the reality for a faithful follower of Christ that they will be hated. And that they will be persecuted. Jesus would say in that text that we're going to be hated because we're not of the world. That we are going to be hated because we've been called out of the world. And that we are going to be hated because we identify ourselves with Christ. So beware those parts and pieces of the contemporary church that the world is embracing and loving, and those pieces and parts of the contemporary church that are embracing the world and loving the world. As evidence of our genuineness, there should be some form of persecution going on at any given time in our lives. Now, because we still have the freedoms we have, it's not as bad as other places in the world. But nowhere does the Bible teach that there is an American brand of Christianity that's set apart from the rest of it that's not going to suffer. Even our eschatology teaches us that. When the Antichrist unleashes his wrath on believers before the rapture. Persecution comes in many, many different forms. I want to share with you one example because it's very pertinent to some decisions that we're making as a church, and I think it illustrates perfectly persecution and a proper biblical response to it. As you all know, it's August already? In June, which was yesterday, the Supreme Court made the decision for the rest of us to say it's okay for gay marriage. Now, there's been a lot of fallout from that. There's been a lot of other things associated with that that now are wide open as far as how the church and other biblically based faithful institutions will suffer as a result of still following the very clear Bible instruction on the matter of homosexuality. Marvin Olasky wrote an article in the August 22nd edition of World Magazine, in part of which he says this in response to homosexual marriage. He says that in light of presidential elections, another term or two of a socially radical president will likely lead to discrimination against any evangelical institution that discriminates in favor of Bible-approved marriage. Judges appointed by such a president are likely to curtail freedom of religion and freedom of speech. At the start, the big impact will be financial. Institutions that embrace homosexuality will continue to have tax-exempt and tax-deductible status, but institutions that embrace the Bible will lose those benefits and see their buying power hatcheted. Long range, if trends continue, the issues will not be economic but existential. Will evangelical churches and colleges that stay faithful to the Bible be legal at all? Or will we descend to a situation like that of China with its state-approved religious institutions and its underground ones? Evangelical romantics may say, so what? Despite and in some ways because of persecution, Chinese Christianity is growing. But that's an historical anomaly. As the sad sagas of many Muslim countries show, more often than not, slow but steady persecution saps the strength of the oppressed. End quote. In dealing with, and we've already pointed this out in past sermons, part of the persecution that could very well and probably will come to the faithful church, the faithful institutions that still hold to the biblical view of marriage, are going to be hit, first of all, financially, with the revocation of tax-exempt status. Now, that made us start to think here. And you know, we've had some church meetings about refinancing our church mortgage. Our last meeting, we were having some discussions, and we said, you know what, well, let's get some more of the details, and we'll figure all this out. If you want a copy of this, right here, there are some out there on the table, but I just want to get you up to date on things that we just talked about yesterday. Jarrett put this together for us, and he gave it to me this morning. Here's the bottom line, okay? And then you can get this and the charts that he put together if you want to for later. Here's the wisdom behind doing this. We have a 9-year current mortgage that then will be paid off. We're $51,000-ish right now that we owe. If we refinance the 15 years, but continue paying what we pay now, we'll pay it off in 6 years instead of 9 years, and therefore save all those payments for those 3 years that we won't have anymore of $722 a month, which amounts to $25,000. Now, there's charts and there's other numbers and stuff about that, but this is, I think, the wise reasoning behind doing what we want to do. Because if we refinance, we can actually pay things off sooner and save money. Because who knows if someday we might need to have some sort of escrow set aside in the near future to pay taxes. Because taxes on this conjoined property are something like, what'd you say, Fred, $13,000 a year? $10,000 to $13,000 maybe? Then we could set aside that to go towards that. Persecution is coming. This is just one tiny little example of it, or illustration of it. Maybe you're experiencing some of it already in the workplace. Maybe there are those people that when you walk past them, and they're at the water cooler, and they know you don't like their dirty jokes, and you walk past them, You hear your name come from that clutch of people as they malign you. Embrace it. Embrace it. You don't want to be part of that crowd. That's the world's crowd. That's the unbelieving crowd. We want to be on the other side. Jesus very clearly talks about the reality of the hatred of the world. And I think I want to look at two texts with you and I want you to see them, not just quote them to you because they're so important. And that's very simply our reaction to the reality of the hatred. Luke chapter 6 is the first one and Matthew chapter 5 is the second one. Luke chapter 6, and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 5. As unnatural as it seems, we are to accept the hatred of the world. If God considers us worthy enough to suffer for his name, then we better embrace the rest of the instruction that he gives on persecution. We cannot ignore texts like Luke chapter 6 and verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you, happy are you, when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And now look at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. When is the last time an American Christian leapt for joy when they were persecuted? You see, as I've stated before from this text, as we've studied it in the past in conjunction with the Sermon on the Mount series, because this is the parallel to that, the Matthew section, there's no hidden meaning anywhere here. When you look up leap for joy in the Greek, guess what it means? Leap for joy. That's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean leap for joy in your head. It doesn't mean leap for joy in your spirit. It means the physical act of leaping for joy. Like the kid on Christmas Day that gets the exact thing that he wanted for and couldn't live without ever, ever, ever. You know the reaction? Leap for joy. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the parallel. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is short. Matthew's is longer. And so look at Matthew 5. I wish we had the time, but we do not. I wish I had the time to go to Daniel. What a great example of responding appropriately to persecution. I will give you a hint. It includes a lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's fresh on my mind because I saw Perry Jones from the Capital City Rescue Mission a few weeks ago. And he had just come back from a conference of rescue missions. Now, just so that we don't have this naive kind of idea about city rescue missions, they're not all like Capital City Rescue Mission. There are many across the country that are in this association that the Capital City Rescue Mission is in that accept HUD money, that accept money from the government. And at this last meeting where Perry and two other mission heads were present, they knew they were there only because the guy in charge knew he had to invite them, because he knew how they would respond. When all these other missions wanted to change their corporate statement to say that when transgenders or homosexual or lesbian couples come to their missions, they can stay in the same room. And Perry and two other guys are like, no way. They're actually thinking about splitting off and starting their own organization. Pray for Perry. Pray for Perry Jones and the Capital City Rescue Mission. The reason Daniel's fresh for me is that in all of his visits to different churches every weekend when he preaches, one of those sermons that he's preaching now is on Daniel. And he prepared that sermon for Christians to see a biblical response to the culture around them and to not cave. He put that sermon together right after the ruling in June to reinforce to the churches that support the mission, like us, once a month, free will offering, that they are not going to cave on this issue. See, every now and then in that long line of dominoes, that intricate, you've all seen them, right? The intricate things of dominoes that people make, and you hit the one and they all start to fall. Every now and then there's a roadblock, but then there's another one that stems up from the side and just goes around that tiny little faithful one, and the rest of them keep on falling. Pray for the mission. Matthew chapter 5, 43-48. What is our response to persecution? It includes our response to the ones that are persecuting us and hating us. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Follow his example. Follow his teaching. Leap for joy when you're persecuted, and love the ones that are trying to kill you, and pray for them. Fueling this kind of proper reaction to persecution is the rest of John 15, verses 26 and 27. And that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the fuel, if you will, the energy behind this kind of proper reaction to persecution when it comes. And so let's see it in John 15 as we close this morning. Actually, I've read the text. Go to Mark 13. As we're talking about persecution, as we're talking about those that are persecuting us, as we are talking about a proper response to it, I've stated this before, and I want to state it again because I think it's very important, because we are still feeble people, frail people, sinful people. We all too often take things personally that we shouldn't. We do ourselves well to be prepared for the persecution and remember not to take it personally. It's not a personal attack. It's just evidence of a spiritual war that's going on. And what that should do for us then is this. If we keep that perspective, what we see is a soul that's in need of Christ, and not whatever I'm going through. Don't take it personally. Expect it. And see a soul that needs Jesus. We have a helper from God. His name is the Holy Spirit. As fear and anxiety was mounting up in the hearts and minds regarding the departure of Christ, these men needed to be encouraged. There had been some bickering. Luke tells us that about this night. Thomas, earlier in chapter 14, was asking about the way to where Christ was going. He was like, we don't know what you're talking about. Judas Iscariot has gone to betray Christ. And now they're being told persecution's on its way. Be ready for it. What would they do? How would they cope? What will we do? How will we cope? We will be born up by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because He will bear witness with our spirits that we are God's children, and He will empower our testimony and witness and verbal response. Mark 13, beginning in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so, dear believer, if you are a true and faithful follower of Christ, you will be hated. Make sure you're hated without a cause, like your friend and Savior Jesus was. Peter, as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, as I mentioned, was in the upper room. Peter heard this teaching of Christ. Peter, soon after this, would what? Deny him. Peter would then be broken in pieces by the Spirit and crushed and repent of his sin. And then eventually go to a martyr's death. Before all of that happened, he gave us some very good teaching on persecution. And so see it now in 1 Peter chapter 3, 4, and 5, and then we will be done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following. 1 Peter 3, 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4. Verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I've explained this to you before, but remember, a meddler there, or a King James troublesome meddler, is a believer who is trying to change the culture and society around him. It's okay to be against it. It's okay to witness to its evils, to expose the darkness. But a contemporary example of a troublesome meddler would be Westboro Baptist Church. Okay? Any kind of picketing at abortion clinics or things like that. Oh, I got thrown in jail for my love for Christ. Not really. Not according to this. Be careful. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then there is chapter 5, and we'll finish with these, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God help us. Our Father and our God, we are humbled before you. First of all, that in the scope of this tremendous universe that you've created, that they just keep on finding stuff, and it is so immeasurable. What is man that you're mindful of him? Let that resonate in our hearts, driving us to our knees in humility, begging and praying for you, Father, to prepare us for the days ahead, whatever might unfold, so that you might be glorified. It's about you. We have our part. We have to determine in our minds and hearts to do this, but we know it's not us that's doing it, but the Spirit. It's like Paul said, he didn't labor in vain, but it was God working through him. Help us to be diligent in preparation. And then bless that diligence by obedience and steadfastness. Even if it is with our last breath that we say, I still believe in Jesus. We pray for his glory. Amen.